I was told just a couple of moments ago that that video was put together for us by Dennis Fisher, who's not here today, so I can get away with saying that, not embarrassing him. In fact, I see a number of people aren't here today. I guess we're getting down to the true believers. Just kidding. I know one of the reasons why many people aren't here today is because this is July 1st, the first day of an extended 4th of July weekend. Could you come up with something appropriate and timely since the 4th of July is near, I was asked. Well, as a matter of fact, I've had a subject on my mind, actually a couple of subjects on my mind recently. At our North End Bible study recently, we began going into Revelation. We came to Revelation chapter 2, and we get into the subject of the seven churches of Revelation and church history. And there was one subject that came up that nobody had a considerable amount of knowledge of or was able to contribute much to the discussion, so Mr. Luker said, well, make this an assignment. Go home, do some research, see what you can find out about this. So I started plunging into, review actually, of material I have on church history, and did not find the answer. But I really got interested again in the history of the church in the past nearly 2,000 years. And something occurred to me, and I'll introduce this in the form of a question. In fact, I'll state the question, ask the question in three ways. I'll give you a little more time to think about it, see if you can guess what the answer is. What distinguishes the Church of God today from most all other periods in its history? Or put another way, how is the Church of God different today from what it was throughout most of the rest of its history? And put yet a third way, what does the Church of God have today that for all of its history from AD 31 up until fairly modern times, it did not have? I'll give you a hint. I'm not talking about biblical knowledge, doctrine, or understanding of prophecy, although it could be any one of those. And a second question, or a second issue, what is the church's commission? Why does the church even exist? What are we as a body supposed to be doing? And what does any of this have to do with the 4th of July, our nation's Independence Day? How does the 4th of July concern the church? Or what should we, the church, see as important to us about the 4th of July? It may seem that these are three altogether different issues, but I'm going to endeavor, I like that word endeavor better than try, I'm going to endeavor to weave them all together and show that they are in fact related. To answer the first question, what is it that the church has today that it has not had for most of its history, we need to look at and consider certain things that happened in the church's history these past 1975 years. Now, I'm just going to hit some high points here. We won't even turn to specific scriptures because we're going to get past scripture real quickly once we come to the end of the New Testament record. But you will recall from the book of Acts, very shortly after the foundation of the New Testament church, it began growing almost explosively. And one of the first things that happened was that Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the council and questioned and threatened. Later, all of the apostles were arrested and imprisoned. Again, they were released, but they were threatened. A little bit later, one of the original seven deacons, Stephen, for preaching the truth, was stoned to death. A little later after that, Herod had the Apostle John's brother James brutally killed, went after Peter the same way, who narrowly escaped with the help of a miracle. Paul, before he was Paul, persecuted the church, hauled people into prison, some of whom were killed. After his conversion, he was nearly killed at the temple. And that was just the beginning. That was what's recorded in the book of Acts. That was the Jewish persecution. Persecution. That's the answer to the first question. Then came the Roman persecution. In AD 64, well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. By about AD 60, the church had grown. The apostles, 12 of them, had traveled extensively throughout the Roman Empire. They had preached the gospel. Churches were raised up in most major cities throughout the empire. And by this time now, the Romans are getting wind of the fact that this is not just another Jewish sect. It's a growing body of people who believe in another king. Caesar didn't like that idea one little bit. Then in AD 64, Rome burns. Somebody had to be blamed so that it wouldn't look like Emperor Nero in one of his city renovation projects. So the Christians were blamed. And Nero makes human torches. Many were thrown to the lions, but Nero, in his garden parties, liked to take Christians, dab them with pitch or tar, put them on poles, and set them ablaze, and that provided light for his orgies. This was the first of 10 major Roman persecutions. Then, in either 67 or 68 AD, Peter is crucified. In the spring of AD 68, Paul is beheaded. The two leading apostles are now dead. Then in AD 66 to AD 70, the Jews in Palestine revolt against Rome. They want to throw off the Roman rule. Finally, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is savaged. The temple is destroyed. Christians who were warned in advance flee. They're scattered. The organized and widespread preaching of the gospel is halted. Then in the 90s AD, in the second major Roman persecution under the Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John, the last living original apostle, is exiled to Patmos. In the second century, after his death, his disciple Polycarp is burned alive over the so-called Quarto Decimon controversy, another subject I won't go into, but many of you no doubt probably know what it's all about. Near the same time, Ignatius, a successor of Peter in Antioch, Syria, is arrested, taken to Rome, and thrown to the lions in the arena by Emperor Trajan. In 303, a 10-year persecution, it's actually the 10th in a series of major Roman persecutions, takes place from 303 to 313 under the Emperor Diocletian. After that 10 years, the church severely diminishes in the eastern area of the empire, which by that time is probably the only place where true Christians exist. Constantine becomes a Christian. He accepts the Roman version, I guess you could say, of Christianity, wants to use it to unify his empire, wants to eradicate heresies, awful things like, you know, Sabbath observance and people who reject the Trinity and that sort of thing. So he convenes the Council of Nicaea in 325. As a result of that, he issues a number of edicts. As a result of those edicts, all true Christians must either flee the empire or go underground. Most of them fled to the area of Armenia, that area between the Black and Caspian Seas. All Christians for centuries after that acknowledged that that was the beginning of the period in the wilderness described in Revelation 12:6, 1260 years. During that time, church and state were combined, and I certainly don't mean the church of God and the state. This gave great power to those in Rome, the church in Rome, and the ecclesiastical and civil authorities worked together to try to stamp out true Christianity, and very nearly succeeded. The church's fortunes go up and down for hundreds of years. They journeyed from Armenia to the Balkans to Alpine Europe. God would raise up a leader who would preach. He would train assistants. The church would seem to thrive for a while, and then the authorities would get wind of their existence and crack down on them again. At one time, in a period of 20 years, from 840 to 860 AD, the Empress Theodora, that's in the Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire, martyred nearly 100,000. That's as many as the Church of God in these times have ever numbered. Our number approached almost but not quite 100,000 baptized adults back in the early 1980s. She killed that many in 20 years. Sometime before that, a minister by the name of Constantine of Mananali, not to be confused with the Emperor Constantine, began preaching, began training ministers. The authorities again got wind of what was going on, sent a man to take care of him. He tortured this man's followers, finally found one that was weak enough and compelled him to stone Constantine to death. He was killed by one of his own followers. Other names, by the time they get into Alpine Europe, southern France, northern Italy, parts of Germany. Other names, if you study history, it's incredibly interesting. Peter de Bruys, Arnold of Brescia, Henry of Lausanne, Pierre Valdez, as we know him by the name of Peter Waldo. The Waldensians were descended from his work. These men's histories are strikingly similar. They tend to parallel in some ways the life of the late Herbert W. Armstrong, or almost every single one of them, his life ended horribly. They were martyred. Most all of them were martyred. Then came the Crusades. You know, the Crusades supposedly were to free the Holy Land from the Turks and the Arabs. That's what they ended up being aimed at, but they began as an effort to stamp out anything non-Catholic. And then there was the Inquisition. The Inquisition was so horrible that I won't describe some of the things they did to people. But along about the 14th or the 16th centuries came a Renaissance, a rebirth of learning. People were starting to read. They were starting to study. Old classical knowledge was being discovered. Universities were being established. Supposedly, there was a new freedom to inquire into other ideas, other than just those that had always been enforced. Eventually, this led to the Protestant Reformation. The Church of God was actually instrumental to some degree in laying the foundation for the kinds of complaints and observations that led to the Protestant Reformation. As a result, the church eventually got started in England. Remember, in the 16th century, Henry VIII split with Rome over an issue concerning his ability to divorce his wives and remarry. So he took control of the church in England. It was no longer the Roman Catholic Church in England, it was the Church of England or the Anglican Church. Whereas on the continent, the civil authorities had been controlled by the church. Now in England, the church was controlled by the civil authorities, the king. The king was the real head of the church. Under his daughter, Elizabeth I, who finally managed to convict and execute Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary they called her. She was the last would-be monarch who was in favor of Catholicism. This opened the way for Protestantism to really begin and grow in England. It also allowed the church, the true church, to begin operating. Churches were raised up. The Sabbath issue became a big question, a big issue. The Church of England didn't like it. The so-called freedom didn't last long. There were quite a number of ministers, some of whom had formerly been ministers in the Church of England, who began studying and became convinced that the seventh-day Sabbath should be kept. They started writing, publishing books. Most of them ended up in prison or dead. One of them, John James, was arrested while he was standing speaking to his church on the Sabbath. An official and an armed guard came in and they interrupted services. We have security people nowadays to prevent that from happening, but they don't wear swords, do they? They finally dragged this guy right out from behind the lectern, hauled him off to prison. He was convicted of treason for supposedly speaking against the king. He was sentenced to be hanged, drawn, and quartered. He was. And one history says, after he was dead, his heart was taken out and burned. His quarters were affixed to the gates of the city, this is London, and his head was set up in Whitechapel on a pole opposite the alley in which his meeting house stood. So there wasn't really all that much religious liberty or freedom from persecution, even in England, even after the Protestant Reformation got well underway. And so probably most of you know the story of one Stephen Mumford, who in 1664 came to America. There wasn't much freedom of religion here either. I mean, you could have all the freedom of religion in the world that you wanted as long as you were Puritan in Massachusetts. So he came to this tiny little colony of Rhode Island, and there the church was able to make a fledgling beginning. But then he had troubles with the Baptists. He didn't have to worry about the Puritans there, but then he had to worry about the Baptists. They also objected to anybody keeping the Sabbath. Over the course of time, the church in America grew very, very slowly, but it was always weak, and they never really learned how to make use of the printing press. Modern technology was not extensively used until the 20th century when, guess who, began using it. There was little real freedom of religion until we achieved colonies achieved independence from England on the 4th of July, 1776, and then the events subsequent to that, the formation of the U.S. Constitution made freedom of religion supposedly law here. And over the course of time, this made it possible for the Church of God to receive a new lease on life, you might say. All of this freedom of religion has only come about recently in history. So we see that for centuries, the church was not able to preach the true gospel to the world at large, but only locally, to very small groups or individuals, often underground, as it were, surreptitiously. It had to keep moving to new geographical areas just to survive, to escape both the civil and religious authorities who were seeking to stamp it out and keep it from really getting in and fulfilling its commission. Today, We live in an atmosphere of relative religious freedom and freedom from persecution, so as to really be able to make some advances in fulfilling our mission as a church. And this is the answer to our first question. And it brings us then to the second one. What is the church's commission, its purpose, its reason for being? Is it just to get you and me saved? Does it exist just to feed itself? Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 gives Mark's version of the Great Commission. I want to home in a little bit here on the wording, because it's a little different in some versions. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This is after his resurrection. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The NIV says, "to all the creation." The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, says, "to the whole creation." It's not talking about preaching to or converting every man, woman, and child, and every duck, and every elephant, and every horse, and every cow on the planet. It's talking about preaching the gospel to the world at large. That's our commission. Turn back to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, this is Matthew's account of Jesus giving the commission to the disciples. In verse 19, in verse 18, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations.'" That doesn't mean make every single nation a disciple, or make every man, woman, and child in every nation a disciple, but make disciples of, that is out of, within all the nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here we see that our mission is twofold. The gospel is to go out to the world at large, to all nations, and those few who are converted by the preaching of the gospel then are to be baptized. These are only the ones that God himself calls. They're to be baptized. Then it is the church's responsibility to teach them, the baptized converts, to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we're to proclaim the gospel as a warning, as a witness, and to provide hope for some before the climactic, tumultuous, and horrifying events of the end of this age, before those things descend upon mankind in their full fury. And secondly, we're to care for, protect, and spiritually feed and nurture those who are converted by the preaching of that gospel message. This twofold commission is summarized very nicely on our plaque. I'd check, make sure it's actually there. Preaching the gospel, preparing a people. That very neatly and succinctly summarizes the mission of the church. Some, however, in recent years have thought that the church should only be concerned with this second part of the commission. That we don't need to be preaching the gospel to the world. That's all done and over with. It was completed in the lifetime of Herbert Armstrong. Really. Others say that the church isn't even doing enough in this area of feeding the flock. We shouldn't be putting money into a video studio and then producing things to go out on the internet to reach the world. We should be using these things simply to support and feed and nourish the flock. All we need to do is sit back and get ourselves ready for the kingdom. Forget the rest of the world. And they say we're not doing enough in that area. The church produces periodicals, the Good News, United News, World News and Prophecy, a whole periodical devoted just to that. And a few years ago, people were complaining that United wasn't doing enough to talk about an advanced prophecy. We have Vertical Thought for the younger people, in case any of you young adults like me have not paid much attention to that. It's got a lot of good stuff in it for us as well, not just for the teens or the young people. We publish booklets. I thought it was 32. We counted them a while ago on that back table. There's actually 33, and we've got more coming. There's a couple in the works now. We produce a 12-part Bible study course. There are hours and hours of material there for you to study. We produce tapes, CDs of sermons, of the ABC classes. We have weekly messages. We hold from time to time regional ministerial conferences that are devoted to helping the ministers to do a better job of presenting messages that will feed the people. We have special annual Holy Day messages. There's counseling. There's all kinds of things that are designed to feed, nurture, nourish, and support the members if we want it. An old saying comes to mind. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The church produces and provides the water. We've got to be willing to take the time to put forth the effort and drink it in. The church is not responsible for getting us into the kingdom. The church is responsible for feeding us, for providing us with the help and the support and the spiritual food. But it's up to us to eat it. We are still expected to be about our Father's business while we still have this freedom that we celebrate on the 4th of July. As I tell you, we won't always have it. Persecution will come again. Persecution of a kind that will prevent us from proceeding to fulfill that great commission. We should think as Christ thought. As he said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Night. Darkness. A time is coming. The tribulation. Day of the Lord period when evil, night, darkness will so permeate the world that no truth of God will go out. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 6. In Revelation chapter 6, the seals are being opened. We come to the fifth seal, which we know from other scriptures, this is describing the time of the great tribulation. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They are speaking here figuratively over the centuries, those who have died in the past, and have been many. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's what we have to look forward to. Turn over a few pages to Revelation 12. You say, well, the Bible promises to protect some of us. That's true. Some of us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Now when the dragon, that's Satan, verse 9, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's us, the church, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And while she's there, she's not going to be sponsoring a TV program, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, just as in the past, armies were sent out to kill Christians, sometimes by the thousands, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So everybody's fine, right? Everybody's safe? And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's that? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Darkness. A time when the gospel is not going out. Turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 8. Here will be the ultimate result of this persecution. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. All publishing and preaching and broadcasting of the gospel is halted. As long as we can, we should be taking advantage of this present freedom from intense persecution to do the work of God and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world at large. This is what the church has been commissioned to do. Notice Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Right up till the very end, as long as we are able, he wants to find us so doing. And this is said in the context of all of the things he was talking about here in Matthew 24, one of which, in verse 14, was the Great Commission, stated in the form of a prophecy. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Hopefully now we can see how these three subjects or these three issues are related. We have relative freedom from intense persecution now, allowing us to work at fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we can celebrate and should be thankful for what the 4th of July represents.